trying out a new mic today, so if it goes out or sounds weird, then just go like this or something, because I can't really hear it. Most of you have probably seen or heard of the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe, right? I know some people are against the all of the violence in it, I thought it was an awesome movie. And so, you know, you got Russell Crowe as the main character, and his name is, no one remembers, Maximus. Yes, thank you. Was that Ed? Thanks, Ed. Okay, main character Maximus, and there's something to be said about Maximus throughout the movie. He's actually a very religious man. He would always offer a prayer to his ancestors and family before major battles. The most notable instance is the scene just before he leads his fellow gladiators in the arena, where he kneels and he prays. He prays this prayer: "Ancestors, I ask for your guidance. Blessed Mother, come to me with the God's desire for my future. Blessed Father, watch over my wife and my son with a ready sword. Whisper to them that I live only to hold them again. Ancestors, I honor you and will try to live with the dignity you have taught me." You might remember that he had those little tiny figurines that were his most prized possessions, and he would pray to them because he thought they represented his wife and his child. Maximus's prayer life was actually a rather good representation of a typical person's prayer life in the Greco-Roman world. People would pray to the emperor, who they considered to be a deity, and they would pray to a legion of other deities that they thought had influence over their lives and their destinies. And as you can imagine, the Jews living in the Greco-Roman world also had a prayer life, and they prayed to one God. And regardless of their native tongue, Jews always, or almost always, prayed in Hebrew. And if they were pious, they would follow this schedule, where they would pray first thing in the morning at sunrise, then they'd pray again at 3 p.m., and then finally they'd close the day, or actually start the day, with a prayer at sunset. The Jews during Jesus' time were unique in the ways that they prayed and who they prayed to, but you need to know that prayer was a normal part of life for nearly every person, regardless of color or creed. Keep this in mind over the next 4 weeks as we take a deep dive into Jesus' famous example of how to pray. I'll be relying on a couple of resources, but you will hear a great deal from this guy, Ken Bailey, whose book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, is one of my favorite books to turn to get the actual context of what's going on. This is a particularly important when dealing with something that is so familiar to many of us. So many people know this prayer, but Ken Bailey helps us get back to the original meaning and what Jesus was originally saying. Some of you might have a similar to this. As a 7-year-old boy, I was preparing for my first communion in the Roman Catholic Church, and I couldn't tell you a thing about Jesus, like an actual relationship with Jesus, but I could recite for you the Our Father. Some of you might relate to that. The Lord's Prayer has essentially been woven in to our cultural fabric here in America. Well, at least the words of it have been. I'm not so sure the heart of this prayer has been woven into our cultural fabric. So that's what I want to do. I want to take this month to get to the heart of the prayer. There is great power and reach in this prayer. Ken Bailey gives one important example in his book. He met a young woman who had become a Christian despite being raised in a communist state in which religion was not allowed to be practiced. So he was very curious. He asked her, how did you come to be a Christian? And she told him, at funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard those strange words and had no idea who we were talking to, what the words meant, where they came from, or why we were reciting them. When freedom came at last, I had the opportunity to search for their meaning. When you are in total darkness, the tiniest point of light is very bright. For me, the Lord's Prayer was that point of light. By the time I found its meaning, I was a Christian. In our own country, there are many individuals whose only real knowledge of Christianity and the Bible are the Lord's Prayer. So we would do well to develop a deep understanding of it for our own benefit and for the benefit of others as well. So let's get digging. A variation of the Lord's Prayer is found both in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. We will focus on Matthew's longer version, but I want to mention a couple of things before we open to the text. Luke and Matthew have different renderings of this prayer, most likely because Jesus often would share this prayer with people. And so, multiple different occasions to different audiences. In Matthew, it's smack dab in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. But in the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus had just finished his own personal prayer time when he was approached by an unnamed disciple who asked him to teach the disciples how to pray. Presbyterian pastor Daryl Johnson helps us notice something really cool about Luke's account. He observes that it is the only thing the disciples are recorded to have asked Jesus to teach them. It is the only recorded occasion in which they desire a specific lesson and they wanted to know how to pray. Would that be the first thing on your list to ask Jesus to teach you? It would not be on mine, right? I would ask Jesus to teach me how to love like him. I would ask Jesus to teach me how to evangelize. I would ask him to teach me how to do miracles and get rid of demons. Teach him how to serve others, or teach me how to serve others with selflessness. But the Bible reveals that learning how to pray is an essential component of following Jesus. Understanding and cultivating a prayer life is not always easy. So I am thankful that Jesus gives us a succinct model. More than that, though, we have been gifted with a template that reveals the heart of God. So open up a Bible or an app to Matthew 6, and we'll pray as we open up God's living and active word. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray now that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified, Jesus. Amen. So let's begin with the setup to the prayer, verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Like I said earlier, this is in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In this series of lessons, Jesus reveals kingdom values and how they are lived out in practical ways. Jesus used a common refrain. He would say, "You have heard that it was said," and then he would say, "Now I tell you this." This teaching on prayer follows a similar pattern, but without the exact phrase. He is basically telling the crowd that you have seen how others pray. You've seen how the religious zealots pray and the pagans pray. Don't pray like them. There is no need for pomp and circumstance. There is no need to offer flattery or heap up empty phrases. Instead, go directly to God with simplicity and honesty. And at the center of prayer is the heartfelt recognition that God knows what you need before you ask Him. You know, we don't actually know what we need. We may think we understand everything about our lives. We fool ourselves sometimes into thinking that we see every aspect of our circumstances and grasp our own desires and longings and fears, but we don't. However, our Father in heaven does. And that is how Jesus begins his model prayer, verses 9 through 13. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What I want to do is start by giving a brief overview of the entire prayer before we hone in on just verse 9. Actually, we're only going to hone in on the first half of verse 9. I love the way that Daryl Johnson speaks about the entire prayer. He says that the scope of the prayer is every moment, every issue. The flow of the prayer is your, us, us, us. The center of the prayer is on earth as it is in heaven. And the reason the prayer works, our Father in heaven. The Father Jesus knows, the Father Jesus loves, the Father Jesus trusts is the Father who sits on the throne. That is why praying the Lord's Prayer and praying it with our whole lives changes the world. The Lord's Prayer encompasses every dimension of our human existence. We are physical creatures, so He teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread and your kingdom come. We are relational creatures, so He teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. We are spiritual creatures, so He teaches us to pray. Your name be hallowed. For we cannot live without knowing the name of Him who made us. Furthermore, the Lord's Prayer encompasses all of time, past, present, and future. Our greatest need as we look to the past is forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Our greatest need as we look to the present is sustenance. Give us our daily bread. Our greatest need as we look to the future is guidance and protection from all that would threaten to undo us. So He teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one who seeks to destroy us. It is so amazing what Jesus is able to accomplish so briefly and thoroughly in one prayer. He covers all the bases. But the most important aspect of the prayer is arguably who it is addressed to, our Father in heaven. Prayer is only effective in as much as we are able to understand who we are praying to. Like I said at the beginning of the sermon, lots and lots of people pray. That has been true throughout time. However, if the one we pray to is not sovereign over all, we cannot have any real hope that he can fulfill our requests. Idols, crystals, and the universe are uncaring and unable to provide what we need. The opening line, "Our Father in heaven," suggests that God is both caring and able. We can approach him as a father who loves his children. He desires intimacy with us, and we can find confidence in his ability to provide what we ask because he is the Almighty One who is in heaven. He is enthroned. In this opening address to God, we see both his eminence and his transcendence. There is much more in Jesus praying to our Father than meets the eye. Jesus almost assuredly used this word. Probably familiar to a lot of you, the word is Abba. This was the Aramaic word that Jesus was in the habit of using for my Father or our Father when he would pray. Ken Bailey gives a very detailed explanation of why this was such a big deal. Can you give me some time to go through his very detailed explanation? Okay, here goes. By using Abba, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Aramaic of daily communication rather in the classical Hebrew of written text. This was revolutionary. Both Judaism and Islam have a sacred language. Jesus demonstrated that Christianity does not. It is as if Jesus was saying, "You have heard it said that in order to speak to God, you must speak in Hebrew. Now I tell you this, speak to God in your own native tongue, for in heaven every nation, tribe, and tongue will be represented." This might seem like a silly thing to mention now, but using Aramaic in worship was a major upheaval in the assumptions of Jesus' day. Jesus lived in a world where the public reading of the Bible was only in Hebrew, and prayers had to be offered in that language. When Jesus took the giant step of endorsing Aramaic as an acceptable language for prayer and worship, he opened the door for the New Testament to be written in Greek and not Hebrew, and then translated from there into all the other languages. Thank God. I have studied Hebrew. It is a beautiful language, but it is hard. But we aren't actually as far removed from this as you might think. There are some who still hold to the concept of a sacred language. Still, to this day, there are streams of Christianity that genuinely believe that God spoke the King James English. Bailey shares a real story about how his saintly British mother once confessed to him her shock as a teenager when she discovered that the Apostle Paul did not speak English. What we might gloss over in all of this is that by Jesus saying that there is no sacred language, he's also saying that there's no sacred culture. By praying to Abba, Jesus affirmed a vision of a family of faith that went beyond the community of those who claimed a racial tie to Abraham. If God is our Father, all people are able to address him equally. Notice how Jesus did not refer to God in his teaching on prayer. If you've read the Bible, the Old Testament, the classic title of God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he sets it aside for the simple phrase, "Our Father." This name for God placed all believers on the same level, regardless of their racial ancestry or their community history. It was a radical thing for Jesus to introduce, but there is something else that must be said about this word. While Abba was used by children to address their father, it was also a title of respect for people. A student could call his or her teacher Abba. I'm wearing a robe. I don't always wear a robe in church, but some of you have grown up in churches where the priest or pastor wears a robe. And what do you call that priest or pastor? Father. It's a term of respect and also endearment at the same time. This great Aramaic word affirms both the respect in addressing a superior and a profound personal relationship between the one who uses it and the one addressed. Jesus is able to hold together the reverence and the approachability of God. He is our Father in heaven who scoops us up in his broad arms, but also causes us to tremble with fear because of his great holiness and majesty. This is what is so utterly overwhelming about our God. Power and grace, heaven and earth, near and far, just and forgiving. He is our Father in heaven who hears our prayers and is faithful to answer them. What does this mean for us? Quite a bit. But let me just give you three take-home points. I want to start by saying that I understand calling God Father can be problematic for many people. They've actually done research on this. Oftentimes, people associate God with their earthly fathers. So if you have or had a dad who was emotionally unavailable, then you might think that God doesn't care about you. If you have or had a dad who was a strict disciplinarian, then you might think God is eager to punish and criticize you. If you have or had a dad who spoiled you, then you might think God dotes on you and you're entitled to his mercy. Lucky for us, Jesus doesn't just teach us to call God Abba, he also teaches us what our Father in heaven is like. He paints a vivid picture of Abba in the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not going to read that this morning, but I strongly encourage you, especially if you are wrestling with this in any way, to just pick up a Bible this week to Luke 15 and read that parable and focus intently on just the Father. Look at the Father's character in that parable. Look at the way that the Father behaves in that parable. That is what Abba is like. Even the best earthly fathers fall short of God's unwavering mercy, love, patience, and grace. The second thing I want to mention is that by teaching us to call God our Father, Jesus is defining the kind of relationship that we must have with God. Our Creator is not interested in a business relationship with us. He doesn't want to have a transactional exchange with us. We are to have a family relationship with God. We are to love Him for Him and not for what He does for us or gives to us. I have two amazing boys who call me dad, and I am thrilled, or I might just be naive, that they love me regardless of what I am able to give to them. I genuinely believe that about my boys, that if something were to happen to our family and I was unable to give them the things that I normally give them, they would still love me just because I'm their dad. God loves you when you love. God loves when you love him. Try to just wrap your brain around. God loves when you love him because he loves you so much. So he wants to hear from you. He wants to conversate with you. How amazing is that? There's this Anglican prayer that begins with this very accurate statement. It begins, Almighty and everlasting God, who art always more ready to hear than we to pray. He's always ready to hear us. God is eager to have us speak to him as our Father. The last thing I want to do is mention something that I think is especially important this week. On Tuesday, the world will be tuned into our country, and the focus will be on the deep divide that exists in our nation and all around the globe. When we call God our Father, then we are compelled to look down the pew and across our nation and see brothers and sisters who are part of the same family. Our shared allegiance is to God, our Father in heaven. Our spiritual blood is thicker than water. I don't know how to make that saying work for this instance, but we are united spiritually. We are united under his banner of grace. In fact, let's end by declaring our shared faith. Let's dwell on those things that unite us this week especially. And so we'll put the Apostles' Creed up on the screens, and it's also in the bulletin. This is one of the most beautiful things about a creed like this. Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, some mixture of all of those things, almost all of us can say these words and agree on them. And in a world that is divided, it's a beautiful thing for us to be able to come together and highlight what we're united around and who we're united around. And so let's declare this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.